All right, so if you'll notice, are you in your Bibles? Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I've been talking about the emphasis on God's choice. In Romans 9, God's choice to save whom he will. So remember, he said to Moses, as is quoted in this text, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And so Paul is explaining that God has the right to choose whom he will save. And he will, at the end of this chapter, of course, reiterate who that choice is. It's all those who will come to Christ. He's really already talked about that. Remember back in chapter 3 and 4 and 5. And so that has already been made clear. But at this particular point, he's trying to justify that by pointing out why God has that right, and that they shouldn't argue with that right. But remember, the context is Israel's thinking, well, why did you even choose us if you weren't going to turn around and save all of us? And God's answer is, yeah, I'm saving all of you who come to Christ, because that's really the true Israel. It's all those who will obey God. So that's really the summation of that. All right? So let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us a beautiful day, beautiful week in order to serve you, and thank you so much for the blessings of salvation that we're reading about here in Romans. Help us to see these things really clearly so that we can love you ever deeply and be able to live our lives with really great motivation to save others and to be able to walk in a worthy manner and honor your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are really, in effect, down to about verse 23 and 24. Let's just read 22 down of chapter 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, let's stop right there. So let me ask a couple of questions. Who are the vessels of wrath that God showed desiring to show his wrath there in verse 22, to make known his power, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Who would be the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction that God showed much patience to? Trick question. No? What? Other nations, yeah. Well, okay. He showed a lot of patience with other nations. Who else did he show patience to? Michael?
Anybody that didn't come to Christ.
Okay. And who would that include in especially this context? Jews. Israel. You know, sometimes we forget. Yeah, he showed much patience with vessels of wrath. And Israel. Any Jew reading this would go, well, I guess he's talking about some of us. Yes, exactly right. All you got to read is 16 prophets and you'll see the God's patience on the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction. And that's pretty obvious. Wait.
Brett said something in a lesson that he said hell was not prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. I think everybody was made to be a vessel of glory.
Well, sure.
But because some turn away or do not hear and do not see and do not believe,
yeah,
and being baptized, they choose themselves to be vessels of destruction.
Yeah, exactly. And that's exactly when you go back to the context of some of the quotations that he makes here, especially just previously in in verse 20, he says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" That is a text in Isaiah 29 that is in the midst of God challenging the Jews of that time for mocking him and saying, "Why have you made me this way? Who says you can tell me what to do?" So that's the context of Isaiah 29 that he's sticking in here, which are the vessels of wrath. That's exactly right. So we want to understand that when Paul is talking about these things and talking about the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he's also talking about the hardness of Israel as well. And so there in chapter 9 of Romans, he's really showing that that picture. And this also makes known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. Now, when you think of vessels of mercy, what would you think of? Okay, us, all right.
Those who are obedient to his will.
Obedient to his will, okay. Those who come to Christ. What do you think of when you just think of a vessel of mercy?
A nurse.
Emphasis on mercy.
Yeah.
What's our condition if we're vessels of mercy? We were doomed. Okay, we became a vessel of mercy. Not a vessel of we earned it. Not a vessel of we were so good. Not a vessel of look at us, pat us on the back. We obeyed the Lord. No. Vessels of mercy. We didn't do anything to deserve this. We just simply responded to him. But he didn't have to do anything. We're vessels of mercy. We need to keep that in our minds. Otherwise, we get lifted up with pride and we look down on others when we not realize we're in the exact same situation as they are. We were there. And we still are vessels of mercy. We're still in need of mercy every day. It's very important to keep those things in our minds. So interesting how he refers to all those who come to Christ. They are vessels of mercy. And then he keys off, you can see in verse 24, not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles, because that's their big hang up. How are you bringing Gentiles in, and how are you bringing them any differently than the way, as a Jew, they're saying, I would have expected you would have brought Gentiles in by them becoming circumcised and joining the Jewish nation. And he's saying, no, I wanted everybody to be in one body, and it was not going to be based on that. And he's bringing Jew and Gentile in. So he says, not just Jews who have mercy. Not just Jews who are vessels of mercy. And they don't think of it that way. I'm offspring of Abraham. I'm in. I got it. No. You're a vessel of mercy. Just because you're an offspring of Abraham early in chapter 9 doesn't make you a child of God or the true Israel. So on the Gentiles also, and now he gives two quotations, verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. All right, you might remember that in Hosea, who were the people that God said, you're not my people? I know I heard somebody whisper it. You can say it louder. It's Israel. Yeah. It was the northern kingdom of Israel. And he said, you're not my people. Lo ruhama. As Hosea had a daughter, he says, not mine. so now he says, you're not my people. But he says, the day's going to come where you will be my people. So this is not only just a message to the Israel nation that had been cast off by God, and he said, I'm no longer married to you, you're no longer my wife, Hosea 2 verse 2, But also anyone else who was not his people. If he can bring those back in who are not his people, he's going to bring Gentiles back in who are not his people. And then another, verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they are called the sons of the living God. That's Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. So again, that contrast between the people who are, he plainly says, are not mine, and then turns around and makes them his. Any Israelite would have went, that was us, and so you're saying that was the Gentiles as well. Yeah, anybody who's not my people, I'm going to call them my people. I'm going to bring everybody in. And then verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Okay? So here is two prophecies that warned that, for one thing, how many were going to be saved out of Israel? How many do you say were going to be saved?
A remnant.
Okay, just a remnant going to be saved. When we were in Arkansas and fixing up our house before we left, we needed to put countertops in, and Teresa found a place that had a remnant. Oh, it's a leftover from another house that we had just left over. We'll sell it to you half price. Done. Looked just as good as the real. But it was just a remnant. It was not the whole thing. And that's what he's saying here. Only a remnant. All the way through the Old Testament, Israel is being told only a remnant's going to be saved. They're being told that over and over and over again. Why? Because only a remnant is actually faithful to God, and the rest of them aren't. And so he stresses that. And then, that was in Isaiah 10, and then also stresses that if God had not left them an offspring, what would they have been like? Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd been gone. Wait.
You know what it says? In the place where it was said to them, Hosea was a prophet to and in what turned out to be Samaria.
Yeah.
The most hated people that the Jews had.
Good.
And it reminds me of how much it must have struck them to the quick, like when the Good Samaritan, when Jesus talked about that Samaritan being doing what's right. This was a very big slight to them.
Yeah, and so much so that in the days of Christ, a lot of Jews would not walk. They would not walk through Samaria. They would not bother that. Adam.
I think it's interesting, all the discussions of only a remnant will be saved. It just kind of reminds me of anytime you hear someone talk about, like, in a disagreement, which one's the weaker brother, and I always assume it's not me. Right? Well, like, this is the same thing here. They've been told over and over only a remnant's going to be saved, and the concept that they likely have is, I'm part of the remnant. There was some group,
right,
you know, before the captivity, or those folks were awful. You know, some of those folks during, you know, those one of the prophets' times that did X, Y, Z, they were terrible, but, like, we're fine. Like, we're good. We're part of this remnant. And you know, too bad other people weren't.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point. That's a really good point. Yeah. And there's a tendency to think of ourselves as excluded from any bad thing that's going to happen. I'm better than anybody else, so it won't happen to me. Exactly. And when you read, if it had to have been for the Lord leaving an offspring, we'd have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, what word would you apply to that God showed upon Israel? Mercy. That's right. So he's going, I've showed mercy. You wouldn't even have had a nation. In fact, remember what he quoted from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2? Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved, meaning the nations. I destroyed Edom altogether. You deserve the same thing. The only reason isn't is because I loved you to bring through you the nation, the salvation to even Edom and the whole world. I love the world. And so you forget that. And so there's that mercy. All right, so let's notice this great conclusion. Actually, it was not a great conclusion. This is the beginning of chapter 10. If you were making a good chapter vision there, you'd begin chapter 10 about verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, Isaiah 28 and 29 are scathing rebukes on Israel, and then promises of salvation to a remnant that would later be saved. All right, what are some of your observations just on 30 through 33 here? What are some of the things that stand out to you about what his point is? There's some interesting thoughts here that Paul gives. Julie.
The law would lead to righteousness if they had pursued it by faith, but they didn't. And the Gentiles were pursuing things by faith and found what they needed.
Fantastic observation. You get the prize of the day. You know, that is really important. Here is Israel who could have found righteousness under the law if they had pursued it by faith. Now, that just absolutely explodes what I grew up hearing. You couldn't be saved under the law. If you were living back there, you know, your only hope was that when Jesus died, you know, his blood flowed back and all that kind of, I understand that part. But not understanding that they also would be saved by faith. Everybody's saved by faith. Nobody saved any other way but by faith. Impossible. And that faith is a shorthand way of Paul referring to what? This is really important to be able to explain, right? So when Paul says they didn't pursue it by faith, now, did they obey the law? Well, a lot of times, yes. No, whatever. Were they under the law? Were they circumcised? Did they offer animal sacrifice? They didn't pursue it by faith. How would you explain that? To somebody who's not a Christian. All right, Julie, go ahead.
Faith in God's mercy.
Okay.
That he would save them if they did as much as they could, that faith.
All right. They didn't trust in God's mercy. Is that the idea? Okay, good. Somebody add to that? Michael?
Maybe the idea from Habakkuk, right? The having faith in God's faithfulness to keep his promises.
Okay. Faith in God's faithfulness to bring his promises. Probably if you were talking to somebody who's not a Christian, you would have to explain that a little bit more as to what that means, because again, in today's world, something you say saved by faith and somebody's going to go, okay, I believe. So that's what we want to make sure we're understanding what Paul is saying here. Somebody else that hasn't said anything yet. Rachel. Okay.
And they weren't good enough. They were justifying themselves through works.
All right. There's a with faith, there is a whole heart dependence on God and giving ourselves to God and not just obeying commandments. All right. Good. We add to that even. That's excellent. Okay. If you're seeking it by, they weren't seeking it by faith, they're doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Maybe it would be helpful for you to think of it in terms of what he said back in chapter 4 when he used two people as examples who were saved by faith. Who were those two people? Old Testament people.
Abraham.
Abraham and? Who was the other?
David.
Abraham and David. All right, so Abraham and David both were obedient to God, though both were sinners. How is it they were saved by faith and pursued righteousness by faith and not by works? Pardon?
They trusted in God.
Okay, they trusted in God. But what does that mean? I know you think I'm being a little stubborn here, but I'm trying to get you to talk about this in terms that someone today would understand. Because they're going to go, well, duh. You know, right? Okay, Adam?
We have great examples of David failing and sinning. Yet, over time and again, he's described as a man after God's heart. He sought God's heart. So, did he sin? Did he fail? Absolutely. Yet, every time we see his sin, we also very subsequently see a heart that desired to love the Lord and serve him. And the Lord extended forgiveness to him in his sin as that heart, which we could describe as faith, potentially in Romans, sought the Lord and determined his actions, even though he failed sometimes in that.
Okay, so he's constantly seeking the Lord. He's constantly going to the Lord. Abraham does the same thing. He's constantly calling on the Lord. When he fails, various times in his life, he turns to God. So both of them are obedient to God's commandments, but somehow they're different than somebody who is obedient to God's commandments, as these Israelites would say, and yet don't make it. So can we use a different, I mean, you guys are saying all around it, I'm trying to get you to say some words that, again, some, and I think that's really close. Going to add to that, Julie? Okay, so their dependency is not on themselves. Their dependency is on God. How do you look at your obedience to God? Do you look at it as, okay, I did really good today, so I know I'm in good. I'm good today. God's going to save me today. Next day, I didn't do so good today. Boy, I hope I don't die today. I didn't do so good today. I'm going to try to do better tomorrow. I'm going to really, really, really try to. If I really, really, really try to do better tomorrow, God, would you save me? Israel did worse than even that. Where was their real confidence in their salvation, as we've seen in Romans and Galatians?
Children of Abraham.
You see? It's not seeking mercy through Jesus. What do I need Jesus for? I'm a child of Abraham. Come on, darling. That would be the way that would be. Come on. There's the idea of not putting your confidence in any way in yourself. Remember when he talked about the Pharisee and the publican in the temple? One is telling God about all the great things he does, and I'm thankful I'm not like that terrible tax collector. And the tax collector says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Who is probably a greater sinner, the Pharisee or the publican? Probably the publican. In the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee scene of Luke 7, who was the greater sinner? Jesus admitted that the woman was the greater sinner than the Pharisee. But who did the Pharisee put his confidence in? Himself. And what he had done. You see that difference? So that's where we want to make those differentiations when we're trying to help understand faith. Teresa.
I think it's really easy to see those principles when we look at children and teenagers.
you can see a difference in their heart. It's not necessarily that one is, I'm not saying one's better than the other, but as far as them coming to you, they may mess up, but they still really come to you humbly, realizing that they just made a mess. And another one can come to you, I'm doing okay. Just get off my back. I'm not that bad.
Right.
Isn't that kind of the same attitude?
Sure, that's exactly right. It is us seeing our failure and knowing we can't do anything about it, and that our total complete dependency is going to be on Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says, put your full confidence in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. You put your full confidence in that. That's what you're counting on. Nothing else. Sorry.
We do the same thing as the Israelites in saying they were children of Abraham and saying, I've been baptized.
That's right.
We put our whole faith in the fact that we got wet.
Yeah.
And not turning our heart over to God to say, I need you still.
Yes.
Even though I've been baptized, it means I need you even more.
Yeah. And that's exactly right. You look at your baptism as a get out of jail free card. You made the same mistake. You treated baptism like circumcision, which is, again, the reason that we're not training or teaching our children carefully enough about what baptism is, because it's no doubt they're getting the idea that this is the way I stay out of the fire, is get me wet quick. Whew. All right, now I'm not having night sweats, because I'm scared and I'm 8 years old or whatever. We're teaching the wrong thing because we've had the wrong idea. And that's why I'm emphasizing this, and I'm glad you brought that up, Adam.
I'm going to emphasize that one more because I think it's an important one. That this idea of messing up why we're baptized and giving the idea that I am saved because I was baptized is why there's a huge rift when we teach people and approach them where they say, like, you say I'm not saved by works yet I got to go do this work. So why is that not right? I don't think you want to take the time to go into all that here, but I think all that's very, very connected to if we want people to think that baptism is a work, just like the Israelites looked at circumcision as a work that saved them. We would approach it that way.
Exactly, and I think most of us at times have without our own understanding have taught it that way when we're trying to teach somebody the gospel, because we're just focusing in on, well, I've got to get them baptized. Well, you converted them to baptism, but did you convert them to Jesus? Did you make a disciple out of them? Were they baptized because they recognized their need of dependency on Jesus for the rest of their lives? That's the idea. Were they baptized because they understood that at that moment God was cleansing them of their sins, that they were connected to the resurrection of Jesus and the death of Jesus? They were baptized into His blood. Were these the understandings that are happening, and that this is a full picture of that? In Acts 2, people, I always kind of get a little nervous when I hear a preacher, well, I taught those people in Acts 2 in a matter of an hour. There's no reason why you can't just go out here. They understood these things from way back. They had a foundation for them. Therefore, once they saw that this was their salvation by faith was in Jesus, they were able to come to Jesus fairly quickly. I'm not saying it's impossible today, because we do have people who have been quite knowledgeable in the Word and then come to that understanding. But to suggest that you can just take somebody who knows nothing about the Bible and in a matter of 15 minutes you got them baptized and somehow they understood, I probably doubt it. I have not seen that to be the case. All right, so beautiful differentiation here. They stumbled, as verse 33 says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. quotation again from Isaiah chapter 28, 16, that the emphasis was that God was laying a foundation. God was going to bring them the opportunity for salvation, allusion to Jesus. God was going to do that, and whoever believes in him would not be put to shame. So the Isaiah people are counting again on themselves, trusting in themselves, and he's telling them, no, God is the one who had the answer to that, and that was Jesus. So if you're a Jew and Paul, you're listening to what Paul is saying, what is he saying as far as who God's going to show mercy on? He's going to show mercy on those who seek him by faith. All right? Any questions, comments on just that far? Okay, Julie.
The context in Isaiah 28 is interesting because it's talking about the nations making alliances with others, relying on themselves, and God saying, no, I will come salvation.
Good.
It's the same point.
Good. Julie points out there in Isaiah 28, and as so happens all the way through Isaiah, God's warning of them putting their confidence in the nations and not in him. And God's saying, I've laid the foundation. You put your confidence in me. See, and that's the whole thing. I've laid this foundation. You come to me. I will save you. That's what he tried. He beat Hezekiah to death trying to get him to understand you don't have to go out there and do all this stuff to protect yourself against the Assyrian king. I'm going to take care of this. And Hezekiah just kept on, you know, fixing the water aqueduct and doing this and doing that, calling up Egypt. And God's just like, hi, yi, yi. We talk about, you know, Hezekiah being this great king. He was, except for that particular point. He just couldn't get it through his head. Confidence in him. And that's the same principle. Same principle here. So it's really, really important. All right, anything else?
Over and over and over.
Over and over and over. We catch ourselves not doing that, Chip.
I occasionally find myself wondering. This morning I found myself wondering this, and that is when the Jews, when the nation of Israel felt that they were saved because they were Israelites, then why did they need a Savior? Why did they need a Messiah? They were already saved. So did they believe that the Messiah was come to save another people? Well, no, because they didn't think anybody but an Israelite could be saved. So there's a little bit of a circular argument sometimes I pick up in what I believe I'm perceiving to be an Israelite's logic. We don't necessarily need a Savior. We're already saved.
Yeah.
We're Abraham's offspring.
Right.
So why are we looking for a Messiah? And then he comes, they stumble over it because he says, well, not here just for you either.
Yeah.
I'm here
and not only that, well, I thought you were coming to, you know, crush all those Romans and everybody else and make us the greatest nation on earth, and they would all be licking our feet and... Exactly. And that's the stumbling. And stumbling because they, again, your salvation is not in you. It's in God. And that's why everything you see, just that little thing, the little story of Isaac being born to a man who's 100 years old and a woman who's 90 years old, that little story sends the reverberating message throughout the Bible. Your salvation is dependent upon something God does and nothing you can do. Very important. I did not understand that principle growing up, and I don't think most of us did. And that's a hard one. All right. So, I was hoping to get a little. All right. Chapter 10. Now, he's going to make an explanation of this salvation by faith. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of God's righteousness, or the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What is amazing about this text? What's amazing to you about just these words that he gives here? Whether you're an Israelite or even a person today looking at this, what's pretty amazing about this? Teresa.
One, you can be very zealous for God, trying to establish this route to God on your own, and you're a failure.
Yeah. Yeah, here is a people. I mean, who could say that the Jewish nation of the first century wasn't zealous? Ay. It's like their whole life centered around their religious beliefs and their religious fervor. Their whole life centered around, he says, everything centered around this. And he says, you're not saved. It is very, very difficult for all of us, even to this day, to recognize that zeal alone is not the answer. My goodness, Islamic terrorists are very zealous. And we can see people in all kinds of even quote-unquote Christian religions that are extremely zealous, that will lay their lives down for what they believe, as the Jews would of the first century. And yet, we're not saved, because you have to seek it how? Yeah, they were ignorant of God's way, God's righteousness.
May I ask a question?
Yes.
My mother was saying she believed only church Christ you can use to speak. You should go to church Christ, nothing else.
Yeah.
And that is true or not true? No American church, just only church Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, she said that. Yeah.
Yeah, this is, it's a lie.
Yeah, now that's not a good way of saying it. Because what that is saying is that if I'm connected to a local church that has identified itself as a Church of Christ, then that means I'm saved, and that's putting salvation in something other than Jesus.
Right now, just be my son, they go back to the church, okay?
Yeah.
And there's so feeling so hard, feels so hard.
Yeah, well, that, again, we need to get that out of our minds. What is important is that we seek salvation based on what Jesus has said. And that's the foundation for our salvation. Now, when we talk about churches who do not teach salvation through Christ as Jesus taught it, that would be a different matter. And so a lot of the denominational churches, they don't believe, and it isn't, and it's true with the Baptist church as well, they do not believe that salvation, that being baptized into Christ is necessary for salvation. They believe you can just say, I believe, and that I commit myself to Jesus, and then they're saved. That's how they're saved. So they're ignoring a way that God said our salvation happens, that is clearly in the book of Acts over and over again defined as repentance and being baptized, but not just the act of it, but putting your total confidence and faith in Jesus. But we still, if I'm going to put my total confidence and faith in Jesus, I have to obey him. He's already said in Romans 6 verse 4, so if we went back three chapters, he's already said in Romans 6 4 that the only way that we are get into the death of Jesus and into Christ is by being baptized into Christ and then raised to be like him. So many, many churches teach that you're saved first and then later baptized, and that's what the Baptist church teaches. So the critical key is not what church, but what is the teaching and what am I obeying. One of the interesting things about this text is they were ignorant, verse 3, of the righteousness of God and were seeking to establish their own and did not see the word submit. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So in other words, here's God's way of saving you. These people turned around and made a different way of salvation and did not submit to God's way. That's basically what he's saying. So the critical key is, am I going to create my own way to salvation, which was created, you know, through hundreds and hundreds of years of people changing what the Bible actually says about how you're saved. It's kind of interesting that for the 1600 years, first 1600, 1500, you know, I would say, I guess 1519, or 1517 Reformation movement, up to 1517, for 1500 years, nearly everybody believed you had to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. They didn't believe baptism correctly. They sprinkled and things like that. But everybody believed you had to be baptized in order to be saved. And then suddenly we went to the other extreme because they saw the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in that. Jump to the other extreme and say, ah, you're just saved by believing in Jesus and you can forget about all that other stuff. That's just kind of window dressing, something you ought to do, but not necessary for salvation. So now the other extreme has been taught, and that's the more predominant way of looking at things today. So this is a big mistake, Trista, when people say, well, you can't be saved unless you're in a Church of Christ. You have to be in some other church. If you're in some other church, you can't be saved. That's like asking the wrong question. You'll get the wrong answer every time. Well, you're putting your faith in an institution. You're putting your faith. That's what Israel did. See, that's the same mistake Israel made. Israel puts their faith in their institution that we descended from Abraham. And God did not place it that way. That's exactly right. Now, you can obviously look at organizations that are teaching incorrectly and following their own righteousness and doing what they've devised and stuff like that. That happens. No doubt about it, and we need to avoid that because that's false. It's just not true. Chip.
Yeah. It's easier just to flip the coin around and say, there are a lot of churches of Christ with the name on the door of our teaching the truth.
Exactly.
So just because you go to a building that has that name on it, it's certainly not any safety net.
No.
I think back to this text, that what really stands out to me is that Israel didn't understand that God was using Abraham to bring something through him, a nation, and eventually a savior. And that Israel wasn't the end result of that. They were also just a vehicle through which the Messiah would come for the world to be saved. They saw themselves as the end. They were the kingdom.
Right.
They were all there was to be. And instead of the vehicle through which God was just performing his miracle.
Exactly.
In Christ in this world.
And that's what he's tried to show in the early part of chapter 9. He's tried to show over and over again that that was the case.
And I want to make one other illustration of that. And that doesn't end with the Israelites. We are not the end.
No.
I mean, he came to save the world. But what are we today? We are vehicles through which God is accomplishing his purposes in the world.
That's right.
And if we lose sight of that, we think, my focus is just on me. I have to do everything that I need to do to make sure that I'm all right, I'm obeying him. But I am defeating the purpose of God.
That's right.
Because the Israelites were doing it for frustrating the purposes of God in the ways that they look at themselves. And I think we can do the same thing about ourselves by doing it, by being so inwardly focused that we're not realizing that God has a purpose for us to be the vehicles in this world through which he accomplishes.
And that is so extremely important. Your thoughts remind me of Exodus 19. Before he does anything with him, he says, obey me and I will make you a kingdom, a priest, a special people, all the things that Peter said he has made us to be, that they failed to be. And what is a kingdom, a priest? Priests bring people to God. That's what priests do. And that is our mission. We're vehicles through when God is glorified in the world and the world comes to him. And if we fail that and we're just looking at ourselves and we're just inward thinking of, well, just make sure I'm saved and that's what's important. I'll never forget when I first started preaching, an elder said to me, if we can just keep the saved saved, we'll be all right. And I thought to myself, I didn't want to object to him, but I thought, we just keep the saved saved, we're all going to hell. That is a horrifying statement, but that's the way it is. Now, we have come to my favorite text in all of Romans, and I have to be gone in a meeting next week. And I am so frustrated that I don't get to teach it. So next week, do something else so I get to do this. This is all about me, here. No, I'm hoping Adam is going to teach this next week for us.
Two verses.
Just cover verse 4. Yeah. Thank you all. You're great.